thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, for the fact that we as believers have your Spirit dwelling within us because your Son died for us. We will one day be with you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 as we continue our study, Matthew 11 verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles up front and in back. They are a gift to you from the ministry if you don't have one. So Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to each, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you just speak to us through your word. Just continue to let us grow in our walk with you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, the first verse of this chapter, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples." This is a really good spot for review because the divisions and chapters and verses are not original in the Bible. They were added later for us, for our clarity and be able to reference. So that sentence should be long at the end of chapter 10, and it's in reference to that, talking about what did Jesus do, which was after saying at the end of chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9, that the harvest is ripe, but there are very few workers. Harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. People needing to hear the gospel, needing to hear the kingdom. That's what Christ is telling, what told his disciples to pray for. And then all of chapter 10 is Jesus saying, okay, now we've prayed for this. Now I want you to go out. And this is what you are to expect. Expect persecution. Expect people to reject you because of me. And in all things, be faithful unto me. Confess me before men, and I will also confess you before my Father in heaven. So that's what the context is for that verse. Now, the disciples are spread out, and Jesus is now teaching in cities as he's giving the disciples room to be able to grow in the work and the walk that he has set for them. And then verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent out two of his disciples and said to him," Christ, "are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, last time we saw John and Matthew was in chapter 3, which was our introduction to him. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, as prophesied by Isaiah, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And he went to the wilderness along the Jordan River, so he'd be outside the cities, outside, away from everyone. And he was just there preaching to people to repent, to turn from their sins and turn towards God and prepare their hearts for the kingdom, for Christ, the Messiah, was coming. That was his calling. In chapter 4 of Matthew, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." In the coming weeks, we'll look at chapter 14 of Matthew, which goes in detail of why John was put in prison. But basically, he was standing up to religious leaders, to, in this case, Herod the Tetrarch, which was the regional governor that Rome had put in place. And John was accusing him of his immoral behavior, calling him to repentance. And because of that, he was thrown in prison. And at this point in the ministry of Christ and how long John's been in prison, it's been about approximately a year. We don't know exact dates, but it's about a year now he's been in prison. So he went from being just a mighty servant of God, just preaching to thousands. It said all Israel came there to see him, all Judea. And now he's been locked in a cell in a prison for about a year. And so he sent, when he heard about the works of Christ, Christ's teaching, Christ's healing, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This question, "Are you the coming one?" It's a messianic title. It's a messianic name. So are they saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was spoken of by the prophets, or do we look for another?" So right here, often the question of doubt arises. Is John the Baptist directly doubting Christ's deity? No. In Luke 1:39 through 41, even before John was born, when he was in the womb and his mother Elizabeth met with Mary, the mother of Jesus, it said John leaped within his mother's womb at just being in the mere presence, an unborn baby being in the presence of another unborn baby, one, the Messiah. And in Luke 3:15 and 16, John discusses that he is just a voice. There is one greater than him coming. And if you want to turn to John chapter 1, in verse 29, it says, now this is when John is an adult. He's been preaching out by the River Jordan. And he says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So this is John. He, as far as Christ's deity is concerned, he's completely steadfast. He does not question that at all. The question now arises, is he questioning Christ's purpose, or is he allowing his disciples, who with their own questions, to be able to seek Jesus for the answer? So at this time, we want to turn to Matthew 18 for a moment. At this time, the people, even the disciples themselves, did not understand that what Christ was coming to do. Because in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of the prophecies later, but the Messiah was prophesied to come, and often it was him coming as the ruler and king and the one judging. And they have overlooked scriptures and do not understand scriptures in reference to his first coming, not understanding that there were two comings. One, he came as a suffering servant, as the Lamb of God, and his second coming, which we look forward to, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Them still thinking in their mindset, okay, Christ is here. He's going to set up kingdom. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to establish his reign. We'll finally be free of all this. That's what the disciples are thinking. That's what the people are thinking. That's possibly what John was thinking at this time. And then Jesus called to a little child to him and set him on, in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So this economy, the kingdom economy, just and Christ's first coming, the disciples didn't understand it. In this example, Christ is saying, we need to have childlike faith, not childish faith, but childlike faith, the simplicity that we once had as children, that simple belief and trust. And that is the only way we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And turning back to chapter 11 of Matthew, before I go on, I did want to address doubt as a whole, because just we're, as people, this is something that we commonly deal with at some point in our life. or sometimes multiple times throughout our life, will occur doubts. Now, doubt, a working definition of doubt would be to lack confidence or to question. It's not rejection of Christ. It doesn't have to do with your salvation. Our salvation is steadfast. We know that. What are some of the doubts that come to our mind? The attacks of the enemy of, are God's promises going to come true? Are you really a believer because you sinned? Just like all these questions come up, and the enemy uses that to try to discourage us in our walk, to get us to be a useless tool. And how are we supposed to deal with that? Doubt usually comes from one of three, sometimes more, but usually these three main causes. It's from difficult circumstances or situations. In this case, with what we're studying, it would be John in prison for a year. He has no idea what's going on the outside. All he has is just word from his disciples of what's going on. He's been basically nullified. He doesn't have the witness or the teaching ability that he has before that. Unmet expectations. Like I was saying, the disciples and just the people of Israel, they were looking for Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, to establish an earthly kingdom then and there. And they did not understand the fact that Christ was coming to die for our sins at this point. And the third thing would be a limited understanding. And one example would be Abraham and Sarah with having Isaac. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. And eventually, Abraham and Sarah began to doubt God's promises. So Sarah said, okay, I'm not going to be able to bear any kids. I'm beyond the age. You take my slave, my servant, Hagar, you have relations with her, and that baby will be the promised one. So they go through with that. They have Ishmael. And then when they go to present Ishmael, not to present Ishmael, but later on, the promise is that God affirms the promise that I'm still going to give you a son through Sarah. So Abraham said they didn't understand the fact that God was still working. He was still moving, and it was just the process of time and what God needed to accomplish for them. So those are areas where we experience doubt and where doubt can come from. So now, how do we deal with it? If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and we'll give a couple scriptures in a minute. But 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So how do we deal with it? The first thing is just bring it before the Lord. Just lay it down. Just say, God, these are the thoughts I'm thinking. I'm doubting your promise right now. I'm doubting you, Lord. I lay it at your feet. I give it to you. You deal with it, Lord. I lay it at your feet. So that's the first thing. Knowing that this is not just a physical war. This is a spiritual war. And the only way that can be fought is through spiritual means, which would be just giving it over to the Lord. The next thing is to look into the scripture. God has blessed us with this, his word, and it's a testimony to what he has done and what will be done. In Luke 4:17 through 21, it says, And Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now they're looking at him because he paused in the middle of this. This sentence continues. This comes out of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But Jesus is saying, this part of the scripture, this is fulfilled right now. Just by me being here and what I have done and what I'm going to do, this scripture right here is fulfilled. That's a very simple and just one example of the hundreds of prophecies that have come to pass. And because we have that evidence, God has blessed us with that evidence to help assure us in this walk, in this faith, we also can believe what he says will come. And the final thing is just submitting to Christ's will and his plan. In Romans 8:28, for God, oh, hang on. I want to make sure I get this right. My mind's not always the best. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. So just sometimes we don't understand what's going to happen. We don't understand what tomorrow brings. We don't know. But we can just rest in the fact that as believers, we can rest in the fact that no matter what happens, God is sovereign and he has allowed it to happen for a reason. Whether it could be so then we could have a greater testimony to bring God greater glory through it, or it could be an opportunity to witness to someone or to just continue to be edified and edify others. That's how we deal with doubt, bringing it before Christ, looking unto the scripture, and submitting to Christ alone. Going back to Matthew 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So this section, verses 4 and 5, again, an example of prophecy being fulfilled. So this would come out of, as we just looked at, it would be Isaiah 61, and it corresponds with Luke, and also in Luke 7, 20 through 23. Because these gospels are synoptic, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have very similar accounts of what happened, some adding and some detracting certain details to give us part of that full picture. In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, it talks about how right here, right before he says this, it says, the disciples of John asked Christ, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah?" It says Jesus just went right from there, just started healing people left and right, just started healing them. And then he turned them and said, "Now go and tell John, the blind see and the lame walk." And this is a further evidence of fulfilled scripture. Comes out of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, Isaiah 29, 18. And then John 10:25, a good verse for reference, it says, "Jesus answered him, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So Jesus himself is saying, these works that I do, they are a fulfillment of prophecy, and these works are evidence of the fact of who I am, showing that he is the Messiah, the coming one, that will take away our sins. In verse 6, where it says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It's interesting that first Christ manifested his power, then he proclaims that this is scripture fulfilled, you can trust me, and now blessed is he. It's a beatitude. So blessed is he who is not offended, who is not ashamed, who is not stumbled by Jesus, his words, his deeds, his ways. It's a blessing to us, just like as we studied a couple weeks ago in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." So what are we called to do as Christians? We are called to be bold in our faith and be steadfast and resolute in who Christ is and what he has done for us. Now, looking at verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." So now, after John is giving this word to John's disciples and John, they leave. And now what he's doing is he's affirming to the crowd who John is, what is his ministry, and why, what's his purpose, and how does that reflect on Christ? Because before, as we looked in John chapter 1, it's John the Baptist is saying, behold, the Lamb of God. John has been speaking and saying, this is the one that's supposed to come to take away our sins. And now what is Christ doing? He's affirming John's work as well. So back to verse 7. Jesus speaking to the multitudes. What did you see? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, unfortunately, since we're not in that time and don't have the same humor, this kind of goes by sometimes unnoticed, but throughout the scripture, if you read long enough and begin to understand it, there's some sanctified sarcasm thrown in here. So what is Christ is saying? He's asking a question. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Just a reed shaken by the wind? Now, what do we know about John? He boldly proclaimed the truth. He said, this is the Lamb. In Matthew chapter 3, when he's addressing the religious leaders, he calls them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's being bold and speaking truth. He's not a reed shaken by every wind of doctrine, if to apply it to our everyday. He was a pinnacle of rock pointing towards heaven. And for us, when we go to church, or if we're listening to different pastors, and we're listening to people speak the word, what is the purpose? Are we going out to see something that's going to tickle our ears? Something that's going to make us feel good? Or are we coming and studying the word simply because that is what God has asked us and we want to know our God more and more? In verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, and might I add, not in the king's prison. So, soft garments, this would just be a reference in general to self-indulgence and just laid-back, pleasurable lifestyle. Who is John? It said he was like Elijah in that he wore a camel skin robe and a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey, and that's all he ate. He is not your typical, he would not be a typical, just aristocrat or anyone of that you would think that would have authority of any kind or power, but it was because it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. He had something that the world cannot understand. And then thinking of implying to us, when we go to church, are we looking for the pastor? Are we looking to be impressed to see a celebrity speaker? Are you coming to say, oh, I got to see that guy and be able to brag about it or whatever goes through your mind? But or again, are we coming to hear the word and just the word, be edified and gain wisdom and understanding by studying the word? In verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So now Jesus is actually getting to the heart of it. He's saying, what did you actually go out to see? A prophet? Yes. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We'll look in verse 13, it says, and we'll look at this in a minute, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the final culmination of the prophets and the law. Everything was leading up to this point. And why? Why was this so special? That he's the only, he would be one, besides Elijah, and we will look at that later, he would be the only prophet that had a prophecy about him. Everything, all the prophecy usually would focus on either, like in Daniel, would be focusing on kings and kingdoms or on Christ himself in his first or second coming. But the only two prophets that are prophesied about in the Old Testament are John and Elijah. And why is that important? Why is it important that John is both a prophet and the object of prophecy? So that section, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That comes out of Malachi 3:1 and in Isaiah 40 verse 3, which Matthew makes reference to back in chapter 3. There's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John is both a prophet and the object of prophecy. And everything had been leading up to him. And why is he the culmination? Because all the prophets, they look forward to the day that Messiah would come. They look forward to the fact that he would come and fulfill this. They did not fully understand. There are times when they admit, I don't understand. Why is John so special? Because he is the final prophet, and he actually gets to see prophecy fulfilled. He got to see the Messiah on earth. So everything was leading up to that moment. That leads us into verse 11, which says, assuredly, or truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Everything had led up to that point. But the rest of that sentence says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, how does this work? John, in Luke 1:15, it says he had an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we'll look at that later. But he's just this great figure, boldly speaking the truth. How is the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than he? Because we'll look at, when we get to Matthew 14, he died before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He died before the final payment was made. We live after that resurrection. No, up until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, up until Pentecost, when they had the apostles and the disciples had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no one had the Holy Spirit, God himself living within them. There was the anointing, or the giving of power upon people all throughout the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, the anointing of kings like David. There was an anointing and blessing upon them. But up until Christ, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there was no one that had God himself living within us, living within them. We do. That is how we're great, how we're considered greater. We have such an honor, and we're able to witness and bear testimony of that. And that, I would say, this leads us to have a greater responsibility than those before. Because now we have God inside of us. It says in the epistles, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God tabernacles within us. Why should we ever try to defile it? We should be proclaiming that light and going forth. And then verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Basically, John has been put in prison. In Matthew 14, he's going to be beheaded. Christ is going to be beaten and bruised and scourged and then dying on the cross. And we looked at Matthew 10. As a Christian, in our life, we should expect trials, tribulations, rejection, pain, suffering. And that is our calling because of the one whom we serve. It's not for our sakes that we're persecuted. It's because of his sake, for his name's sake. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Again, everything leading up to John. In verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, some people with no biblical understanding or very little biblical understanding will say, okay, so then the Bible says there's reincarnation. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. There is no reincarnation. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. In Luke 16:19-31, Jesus gives an account, not a parable, but an account of two men who died. This is still before the resurrection, died, and they went to Hades. And it says, like, one was cast in the side of torment, one in Abraham's bosom, paradise on one side, and a gulf in the middle. There's no reincarnation. There's no coming back as something else, someone else. Plus, who would ever want to come back as a frog or a fly or a gnat or whatever beliefs? No. So what do we know then? We know in Luke 1:17-18, which says, if I want to turn to it for just a moment. And he will also go before him. So John will go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what do we know for sure? John had the spirit and power. He said, just like how John dressed in camel skins and a leather belt, that's how Elijah dressed. Elijah was bold and direct in speaking to King Ahab and Jezebel, Queen Jezebel in Israel way back thousands of years before. So what is it saying? It's saying that this is a type of Elijah. Just so the concept of a type is pictures, just as Abraham and Isaac. When God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his one and only son, that was a type of the coming of the Father actually sacrificing Jesus. So throughout the Bible, there are types and pictures pointing to truths, pointing to other events and higher events. So, and with this sect, with John, like we were talking about earlier, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, out of Malachi. Further on, so that's out of Malachi 3:1. If you want to turn to Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Excuse me, it's right before Matthew. So in chapter 3, prophecy of John. Chapter 4, it says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the day of the Lord is made reference in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." So, what do we know for sure? So, if John's a type, what does this mean? So we know Elijah is still to come, coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This would be the tribulation that made reference to throughout the Old Testament, is the day of judgment coming upon this world. God's wrath poured out against all ungodliness. And then we know through Thessalonians, through Corinthians, Christ himself in John 14, we know that the rapture is coming. The church will be raptured up, taken up as God pours out his wrath upon all those who reject him. But even then, still having mercy, sending his prophet, proclaiming that this judgment is coming, there is still time to turn. So that would give reason to why some believe in Revelation 11, talks about God sending his two witnesses during the tribulation period to Israel, the whole world will see them, but they're specifically to bring Israel back to Christ, to reveal. Excuse me. It would be the witnesses bearing witness of Christ to the Jewish people, and that's why people think that one of those would be Elijah. And the verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Basically saying, if you got ears, use them. That phrase is used 8 times in the Gospels and 8 times in Revelation. And it's only Jesus who uses it. And it's basically, he's just saying, listen up, really take this to heart, understand this. So that, just looking at all we have looked at, looking at how Christ, how John has fulfilled prophecy, he's both the object of prophecy and a prophet, how we are able to be greater than him just because we have the Holy Spirit living with inside of us. Now moving on to Matthew 11, verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We play the flute for you, and you do not dance. We mourn to you, and you did not lament.'" So basically, this is a parable. It's a picture of children playing and not being satisfied, being just flip-floppy. Most of you parents know, I was the recipient, I was the actual kid that was doing the flip-flopping back when I was younger, but you know that when it comes to decisions, kids are not good with decisions. They're not satisfied. I remember countless times my mom would ask me and my brothers, are you guys hungry? We'd answer, yes. You want chicken nuggets? No, I don't want chicken nuggets. Oh, do you want a corn dog? Eh, I don't want a corn dog. It's like, but are you hungry? Yes, I'm hungry. So the contrast of even though offering food, there's the solution's right there. There's chicken nuggets on a plate that can go in the microwave. They're right there. No, I don't want them. I don't want them. So, and now, John, what Jesus is doing is he's likening this generation, these people, to that. And in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So now to the actual pic, what is this picture presenting? John came neither eating nor drinking. He only ate, when he was called into the wilderness, he only ate locusts and honey. That's all he ate. He never had just any other food. That was all he had. He had a strict diet, strict regimen, a strict way of presenting himself, isolated. He was a bold talker. And how did people respond to him? He has a demon. He said he had anointing of the Spirit upon him, and they just say he has a demon. Christ, in contrast, he came and he interacted with people. I can't remember the exact phrasing, but basically, there was nothing special about Christ. He looked like every ordinary guy. He looked like an average person. When he was in the garden and the guards came to arrest him, they walked right up to him and say, do you know where Jesus is? Like, there was nothing that stood out to them. Nothing at all. He looked average. He interacted with people. He seemed normal. And yet, how great was his love. They called out the fact that he would spend time with like the lowest of lows, gluttons, winebibbers, tax collectors. In that culture, in Israel, Rome would recruit fellow Israelites to be tax collectors for them. So that's one thing. I don't think many people enjoy the IRS very much. So that's basically what these guys were. And they would skim off the top. They would up it even more and steal from the people. So the people hated tax collectors. And they look at Jesus and said, he's friends with them. He's spending time with them. He's a friend of sinners. And how, at that point, that was supposed to be just a glaring insult to him. But how much do we appreciate that? The fact that he's a friend of sinners. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans 5 verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Excuse me. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he died for them. He died for us. How greatly and how much we should hold to that. Hold on to the fact that even when we were deserving of God's wrath, deserving of the fact that we should be in hell, suffering eternal punishment, but the fact that God, when no one could come, no one could fulfill the role, God sent himself, he sent his son to die for us, to take our place, to be that Lamb of God for us. Turning back to Matthew, just for that final sentence, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, I'm just going to quote from Pastor David Guzik. The wise man is proved to be wise by his actions. Jesus had especially in mind the wisdom to accept both himself and John for what they were and what they were called to be. And if I might add, what they said and what they said, which would be to repent. So, but wisdom is justified by her children. So looking at the fact that the people rejected Jesus and John, completely rejected him, but those that were wise, the few, are justified by our children. So wisdom, specifically, especially in Proverbs, is likened to a woman and is justified by her children. So is true wisdom, which is the application of knowledge, is justified, is proved to be wise by the outcome of it. So that's what Christ is saying. Just for some application. Remembering just throughout this, even when we do doubt, Christ gives us what we need. Even if it doesn't seem like it at the time, he gives us what we need to overcome it. And he affirms what he is doing in our lives. I want to just turn for just a moment to Psalm 61 and 62, just reading a couple portions out of there. But so out of Psalm 61, the first four verses, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in you. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." And then out of Psalm 62, in verses 5 through 8, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So even no matter what you're going through, no matter what circumstances are ahead of you or that you're in the midst of, remember the fact that Christ is there. God is there, even when it doesn't seem like it. And we can cry out to him. We can always cry out to him. And he's faithful, even if it seems like he's silent. He's still working, regardless of what we think. How much higher are his thoughts than our thoughts? His ways above our ways. Just, I hope that encouraged you this evening. Let's stand, and the worship team will come up. Father, thank you that, like with John and his disciples, you encourage them and show them the way, Lord, that they can continue on, that to overcome doubt, that you're there, Lord. You've provided yourself for us as a sacrifice. You've given us your word that we may know you deeper, to understand you, your love letter to us, Lord. And thank you that we're able just to submit, to surrender to you, and that you will lead us, even when it's maybe even through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus' name.